Bibles, will you turn with me to the Gospel of Mark? The Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. And I'd like to read from verses 30 through 34 of Mark chapter 4. This is a parable about the kingdom and about kingdom growth. Many of Jesus' parables were related to the kingdom, something familiar in part, known to Israel, but also completely unknown by them as well. Mark chapter 4, verse 30 through 34. If you don't have a Bible, you can use the Bible that you find in front of you in the pews. Verse 30, Jesus said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything." Wouldn't that just be tremendous to have Jesus explain his parables to those disciples? Let's pray together. Now, gracious Father, we thank you so much for your word which you've given to us. We thank you for its authority and its sufficiency, for its power. May your word by the Spirit of God come home to each of us this morning with that fresh authority of the Spirit and with the power of God resting upon the word. Thank you for our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray and ask all of these things. Amen. Amen. You know, this chapter, Mark chapter 4, represents a significant divide in Mark's gospel, at least from Mark chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. Mark chapter 4 is important because for the first time, Jesus begins to talk in parables. He begins to teach in parables. Up to this time, Mark 1, 2, and 3, Jesus said nothing about parables. Suddenly, in Mark chapter 4, he begins for the first time to teach in this way. And we have been considering together from the beginning of the year the parables of Jesus. On the surface, Jesus' parables seem easy to understand. I mean, what's difficult to understand about a seed sown, a mustard seed becomes a tree, puts out branches, the birds are in the branches? Easy to understand what Jesus is saying, but that's not what Jesus means just on the surface. It's what you must find and examine in the parable. It's not so easy to find what Jesus means or what Jesus expects of us in the parable. It's there. It's hidden sometimes. Sometimes Jesus says it straight out. If you remember last week, he tells us straight sometimes the things that the parable means. But other times he doesn't say a thing about it. He applies it, though, in many ways. You know, after Jesus in Mark endured the temptation of Satan in Mark chapter 1, it says that he came into Galilee, and when he came into Galilee, he came preaching the gospel of God. And the Bible says that Jesus was saying, the time is fulfilled, or the time is at hand, and the kingdom of God is at hand. So what should you do? Jesus says, repent and believe in the gospel. So Jesus in Mark chapter 1, fresh from his temptation, after his baptism, after having been recognized by the Father and by the Spirit as coming from God and having the authority of God invested in him, endures that powerful assault upon him by Satan himself, and then fresh in the Spirit, comes into Galilee and immediately starts to talk about the kingdom and the response of the people who listen to what he say. Repent and believe in the gospel. Not only that, but Jesus later on in the first chapter entered the synagogue in Capernaum, if you remember, and the Bible said he was teaching. So Jesus is preaching the good news of the kingdom, and then Jesus is teaching. And so extraordinary and so powerful and so authoritative was his teaching that the demons fled before him. that even the people acknowledged with amazement, this man teaches with authority and not like the scribes. There's something different about Jesus and his preaching and his teaching. You know, Jesus never beat about the bush. He got straight to the point because he knew that the human heart is devious and likes to twist what it hears. So he wants to get and penetrate into our minds and into our hearts. He taught them, the Bible says, as one having authority. And no doubt when you heard Jesus, you would listen to him because he spoke with conviction and authority. He believed, of course, what he was saying because he was the author of it. And it came ultimately from him. It's only when you get to the end of chapter 3 in Mark's gospel that the subject of a kingdom springs to light. Jesus said, yes, the kingdom of God is at hand, chapter 1. But suddenly in his parables, he's going to talk about the kingdom and what it is and what it means. Jesus is accused in Mark chapter 3, you remember, of being possessed by Beelzebul. Possessed by demons, possessed by Satan, which Jesus says was utterly ridiculous and utterly absurd, because how can Satan be divided or against Satan? A kingdom divided by itself is going to collapse. How can it stand? And so how dare you accuse me, you Pharisees, of being possessed by Satan himself? Not only that, but I think it's Luke's gospel says that Jesus said in that same passage about Beelzebul, he said, I, by the power of the Spirit, am casting out the demons. And if I am doing it by the power of the Spirit, then the kingdom has come upon you. And no kingdom that is divided, of course, can stand. Everything from chapter 3 onwards that Jesus is going to talk about is he now begins to teach in parables. So, if you look at chapter 3, look at verse 23 in chapter 3. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And so on. And then if you look at chapter 4, and look at verse 2 of chapter 4, it says, and he was teaching them many things in parables. And of course he goes on, doesn't he? Three parables in Mark's gospel, right? The sower and the seed. Number 1, verses 3 through 20 of Mark chapter 4. The growing seed, which we've already considered together, verses 26 through 29. And now this parable in this passage about the mustard seed. To Jesus, coming from an attack that he is of the devil, having rebutted and refuted that accusation, Jesus now, in the beginning of Mark, begins to teach in parables. And the first parable that Jesus gives is that glorious, magnificent parable about the sower and the seed. And the seed, of course, is the word. And it's really, is it not, in its essence, about the heart condition of people. The seed falls on the path. The birds of the air come and take the word away. That's Satan coming, removing the word as soon as you hear it. That's the heart that's like a path. It falls on rocky ground. Just let a little trouble get in your life. And you turn away from the word that you said you believed. That's that kind of heart. Then the word falls upon in among the thorns, and the thorns, of course, twist up and choke things, just as the cares of this world would grow and twist your heart. And then it falls, does it not, among good soil, those who hear the word and those who have soft hearts and who respond. So it's about a heart condition, a response to the word. The growing seed, of course, is the development of the kingdom. The kingdom is like a man who sowed seed on the ground. And there the seed lay. And he has no idea how the seed goes into the earth, how it begins to form, and the next morning up it pops and it begins to grow. He has no conception of that. He just knows that he must sow the seed. So the growing seed is about how the seed grows, but you don't comprehend it. You just see the evidence of it. Here, when you come to this parable in verses 30 through 33, or 32, it's about the mustard seed, about the development of the kingdom. The kingdom, Jesus says, may be compared to a mustard seed. The kingdom is like a mustard seed. When it grows from the smallest of a seed, grows to be this large tree with large branches, and the birds of the air, he says, come and nest among it. So whenever Jesus gives a parable, Notice verse 34 of our text. Whenever he gives a parable, it says in verse 34, he did not speak to them without a parable. Or I should say, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. So every time Jesus talked to the public, parables, when he talked to his disciples, he explained the parables to them. Okay? So as far as the disciples were concerned, why are you teaching in parables? Well, you have to go back to chapter 4 and look at verse 10. So why does Jesus talk in parables? Look at verse 10 of chapter 4. It said, when Jesus was alone, those around him with the 12, so these are his disciples and his close friends, they asked him about the parables. Why are you teaching in parables, Jesus? So this is what Jesus says, verse 11. To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside the kingdom, everything is in parables, right? Now, what do you mean, Jesus? Well, he essentially, as far as the disciples are concerned, is telling them, I'm sharing with you the kingdom, the idea, the mystery of the kingdom, the secrets of the kingdom. Not only that, but it is clear that Jesus to his disciples reveals what the parable means, but to those who are not his disciples, he conceals the meaning in the parable that is given. So there is revealing to disciples, and there is concealing from those who are outside and who don't know Jesus as their Lord, as their master. You know, the remarkable thing about Jesus giving parables to disciples is that he expects the disciples to get the parable, right? He expects his disciples to know what he's talking about and to identify. And of course, when they first hear the sower and the seed, they can picture, yes, a sower went out to sow. It was common in Israel. Yes, they can picture seed falling on the path, on the rocky ground, among the thorns, in good soil. They get the picture. But what does it mean, Jesus? So Jesus has to tell them and explain to them in the latter part of the text that this is what the parable means. But he expected them to understand and to know his parables. What is the mystery of the kingdom? To you has been given, verse 11, the secret or the mystery of the kingdom. Well, most of us, when we talk about a mystery, think of a detective, right? There's something to be solved. There's a puzzle to be found out. We think of a mystery in that term. But that's not how Jesus uses the word mystery or secret with respect to the kingdom. When Jesus uses that word, he is talking about the unfolding of the revelation of God. That something was there in the past, but it was not revealed. But now, over time, God has been unfolding more and more information in his revelation. We call it progressive revelation. If you just read Genesis, you would understand certain things. But you need to read the rest, right, to the book of Revelation in order to get the revelation of God. Can't just stop with, let's say, Genesis, Exodus through Deuteronomy. It's not enough. So this mystery is about an unfolding of revelation. Let me read you what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans. Very last chapter, chapter 16, verse 25 and 26. He says this, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all the nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith among all those nations." So there was something kept secret in the past which has now been opened up and revealed. Jesus says that's the mystery, or Paul says that's the mystery of the kingdom of the gospel. So God's revelation reaches fulfillment in Jesus and by Jesus in the preaching of the gospel and ultimately in the salvation of the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And Paul calls this revelation, when he talks about it in his epistles, the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ. Now, I'd like to show you that because it's very important that you understand this about the kingdom, because this is a parable about the kingdom. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Galatians, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1. Galatians 3 verse 1. Paul says, verse 1, for this reason, Ephesians chapter 3, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me. Now look at verse 3. How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight, he says, into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is, so here it is, right? That the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Well, there it is, right? What is the mystery here, Paul says? It's the inclusion of the Gentiles into the kingdom, into the body, into the church. And look what Paul says, verse 7. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least among the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that in the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow. That's powerful stuff, right? This mystery, including Gentiles. I mean, they're pagans, right? To the Jewish mind, the inclusion of a Gentile is foreign. Yet, that's exactly what happened in the church, right? Suddenly, Gentiles are brought in, wondrously converted and wondrously saved and come to know Christ. Paul says that's God's purpose. It was hidden in the ages past, but now has been made known and revealed. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1 and look at verse 24. So, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, chapter 1 and verse 24. Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up for what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is his church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known to you. So Paul says, I became an apostle to reveal God's word to you, to open it up, to give you its wonders and its secrets. Then he says, look in verse 26, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. You know, you ought to thank God right this morning for that Bible that you hold in your hand. Because that's God's revelation. That's God giving his revelation. And thank God for the apostles, right? For Peter, James, and John, those pillars of the faith, and also to the apostle Paul for this opening up of this glorious plan that God said, or Paul said, was hidden in the ages past. That's us, the church, revealed, right? And on display. Look what he says in verse 27. To them God, that's the saints, the Gentiles, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. Well, what is that mystery? Which is Christ in you. I like that, right? So the mystery is all these things, the gospel, Jesus himself, the inclusion of the Gentiles. All of these things are the mystery, the secrets of the kingdom that Jesus is talking about. And in Colossians chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3, Paul talks about reaching all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom, he says, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Unless you have Jesus, you're a stupid person. Because in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. How can you know the knowledge of God unless you have Jesus, right? Sorry to call you stupid, but it's the truth. Because without Christ, what are we? Nothing. Rebels, fallen, ignorant of God and his wisdom, ignorant of the treasure of all knowledge and wisdom in this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a lot of stuff about the mystery, the secret. So back in Mark chapter 4, the mystery of the kingdom is about Jesus and his kingdom, as he begins to unfold the kingdom. Now listen, if there's a kingdom, then there's a king. Right? There's a kingdom, there has to be a king. More than that, there has to be citizens in the kingdom. And you know, surprisingly or shockingly, there are even enemies in the kingdom. Enemies of the kingdom. So there is a mystery, Jesus is saying, to the kingdom. In verses 26 through 29, the mystery is how does this kingdom grow? It's like the seed falling on the ground, penetrates the ground, and the next thing you know, it up comes the green, the plant. How did that happen? That's part of the mystery. But here, in our parable, verses 30 through 32, you find that the kingdom, which is like a mustard seed, grows, expands, and develops. And Jesus says the kingdom of my kingdom, he says, is just like that mustard seed. Insignificant, small, suddenly growing, it's expanding, branches. And then the birds of the air come and make their nests in this mustard seed tree. So it's beginning, according to Jesus, notice, it is like a grain of mustard seed, verse 31, which is the smallest, Jesus says, of all the seeds. So you've got a little grain of mustard seed. From that tiny little grain, whew, you got a tree, right? You got a shrub with branches, large branches. And it's described in the text as becomes larger than every other plant and puts out large branches, so that birds can make their nests in the shade that is provided. So its beginning is very small. Now the mustard seed is frankly not the smallest seed. It's not the smallest seed, but certainly in Israel, in Palestine, it was considered to be the smallest of seeds. We know today, of course, that the mustard seed is not actually the most smallest seed. Jesus may have used the smallest by way of contrast, because in the parable, he talks about the smallness of the mustard seed, and he talks about the largeness of the mustard tree. The tree's large, the branches are large, provide shade and cover and all of those things. So from this insignificant small grain, suddenly you have this tree that exists and is putting out large branches. So Jesus may have been going in his parable from the smallest to the greatest, from the least to the largest. Jesus says, that's what my kingdom's like. That's exactly what my kingdom is like. It has a small beginning, but it begins to grow, and it begins to expand, and it begins to get better. You know, it's very important passages in the Old Testament from the prophet Daniel about the kingdom of God. And Daniel tells us that all of the kingdoms of this world are overcome by God's kingdom. And I'd like to show that to you. So you have to go back to Daniel chapter 2. You're not sure where Daniel is? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. All right. So look for the big prophets, and then Daniel comes right after Ezekiel. Daniel chapter 2, look at verse 31. You know, there's this powerful king in Babylon. His name's Nebuchadnezzar. He was a great king, great military leader, great developer, building up Babylon into this great kingdom. In fact, he even got so proud of it that God had to reduce him almost as a beast of the field, because he elevated him so much and thought how great his kingdom was that he had done it. But in chapter 2, he's had a dream. He's very troubled by this dream that he's had. And his wise men are unable to interpret the dream. So in verse 31, and of course Daniel, of course, is the only one who can interpret the dream. Verse 31, here's what Daniel says to the king. Now here's your dream, Nebuchadnezzar. You saw, and behold, a great image. And this image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image is fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, feet partly of iron and partly of clay. So all these composite materials make up, or these materials make up from the head, the chest, the waist, the legs, the feet, make up the kingdoms, we're going to be told, of this world later on. As you looked, now look at verse 34, as you looked, so Nebuchadnezzar, you see sees the image, a stone was cut by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Well, what does that mean? That means the image, of course, falls to the ground and is broken, right? So, verse 35, the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold, all held together, are broken in pieces and become like chaff in the wind. Okay, they're blown away. But the stone, end of verse 35, that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the earth. Okay, Daniel, that's the dream. Wonderful, says Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel says, let me tell you what it means. That's what you saw. Now let me tell you what it means. Here's what it means, verse 36. That was the dream, Daniel says. Now I'll tell the king the interpretation. You, O king, the King of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might and the glory, verse 37, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them, you are the head of gold. So what is he saying? Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon are the head of gold. Another kingdom, verse 39, inferior to you shall arise after you. That's the chest of silver. Right? And a third kingdom of bronze shall rule over all the earth, and there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron. So I believe what you have here, of course, is Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. One, two, three, four kingdoms. Four depictions of the kingdoms of this world. And of course, the fourth kingdom, verse 41, feet and toes, is partly of clay and iron. It's a divided kingdom. And of course, Rome ultimately is a divided kingdom. Some of the firmness of iron in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. Then look at verse 44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. That's not Israel. Okay? This is not Israel we're talking about. This is another kingdom. Okay? He says, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, to nothing. And it shall stand forever, this kingdom. And here's how he knows. Verse 45, just as you saw the stone that was cut from the mountain by no human hand, and it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to you, Nebuchadnezzar, the things that are coming after you. So, throughout the history of time, as we have gone, there's another kingdom that is promised, the stone cut from the mountain that's going to fill the whole world. Now, if you go over to chapter 7 of Daniel, you get another picture of the same thing, really. Look at verse 13. There's just been a glorious vision by Daniel of the Son of Man coming into the presence of God himself, where the throne room of God is, the Ancient of Days. His clothing's like white snow. His hair's like pure wool. His throne is fiery flames, verse 9. Fire comes out from him. Thousands and thousands served before him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. That's all the angelic beings in worship and adoration. And then the court sat in judgment and the books are opened. So look at verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given a dominion and a glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. It's the same kingdom as the stone cut from the mountain back in chapter 2, right? That fills the whole earth, that overcomes all the kingdoms of this world. Well, Daniel is troubled by this. And Daniel chapter 7 previously, of course, there have been these visions that have been seen by Daniel of the terrifying beasts, four beasts, which equal the picture of Nebuchadnezzar's image back in chapter 2. Well, the text goes on to say in verse 19, I wanted to know, Daniel says, the truth about the kingdom, which was different from all the he says about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, which destroyed all the kingdoms. That's Rome. And then he says, verse 21, as I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Wow, the saints possessed the kingdom. And yes, that fourth kingdom will be glorious and then will be broken and so on by God. Look at verse 27, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, and their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. You know, what's staggering about Daniel chapter 7 is that description of an individual there called the Son of Man. It's the Son of Man that came to the Ancient of Days, God the Father. And the books are opened and judgment is made. And the issue forth from that is, of course, a kingdom, a dominion given to the people who are called the saints of God. Not only that, but this title, Son of Man, is absolutely vital to understanding Mark's gospel. In fact, Mark uses Son of Man title 14 times, and before you even get to Mark chapter 4, he's already used it twice. The first time, you remember, they let down a man through the roof. Jesus healed the man and then made that shocking pronouncement, your sins are forgiven. And what did they say among themselves? Who can forgive sins except God? Who does this man think he is? Well, he was God, right? And Jesus goes on to display his authority, that he has authority to forgive sins. Pick up your bed and walk. Not just merely authority and power to heal, but the authority and the power to forgive men's sins as the Son of Man. And then we find, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ with his disciples tells them that he is Lord of the Sabbath as the Son of Man. So he has divine power and divine authority. They rest in Jesus. He is God the Son with the power to forgive your sins. He is God the Creator, Lord over the Sabbath day, which he made anyway. It's remarkable, right? In the Son of Man, which is a depiction of the humanity of Jesus, it's really a revelation of the divinity of Christ, ultimately, that it's God in human form. He's the God-man. And so you find mercy, forgiveness of sins. You find power, the lordship of Jesus over all things. They are married together in Christ. Now, we don't know in our parable what mustard seed Jesus is referring to. He calls it a grain of mustard seed, the smallest seed, he says, of all the seeds on the earth. The Greek word is sinapi. We understand today the white mustard seed is Sinapis alba. But many people believe that this is the black mustard seed, which is Brassica nigra. I don't know which one it is. I don't know which one it is. I find it interesting that the white mustard seed, Sinapis alba, the Greek word that's used for mustard here is sinapi. So maybe it was the white mustard seed. I don't know. Whatever it is identified as the mustard seed, the mustard tree. Did you know that in our country, mustard is the second most used spice? The first spice is the peppercorn. Pepper and mustard. So when you go to McDonald's, you squeeze that mustard, you're contributing to the status of mustard in America. The interesting thing about this, though, it's not really a tree, though the text calls it a tree. It's a large shrub, okay? Grows from maybe 8 to 15 feet in height. So it's not really a tree, but it puts out branches that are strong and large, and it makes it look like a tree. So the branches are strong enough for you and for me to consider, Jesus says, this little seed which grows into a large tree. Now, I have no doubt the disciples knew exactly what Jesus was describing. They could see it in their mind. Oh, yes, Lord. Small grain, yeah, I know the mustard seed, yeah. Grows, yeah, whoa, and it suddenly expands, and you've got this big shrub and this large tree. So they knew. You see, like the parables, it's easy to see on the surface what Jesus is describing. But it's not so easy to understand what Jesus is implying and means by what he says, which is so easy to see and to understand. You see, it's the meaning of the parable and the application of the parable that is at the heart of the parable, which is so often veiled to us, which is why many Christians struggle to understand the parables. You can't just read the parable and say, yeah, I got it. You have to spend time looking at the parable, comparing Scripture with Scripture. What does this mean? Why does Jesus say it here in the context, right? Always context, as I've said to you, is so important. So what does Jesus mean by the parable? Well, look what happens in the parable. First of all, verse 32 provides the answer. Yet when it is sown, it grows up. Don't miss growing up, right? And becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. So let me suggest three things to you. Growth, it grows. It extends, puts out large branches, all right? And it provides, shade for the birds. So it grows, it extends, it provides. And to be even more specific, the first two parts, the growing and the extending, are necessary so that the third part can take place, which is the provision of birds being able to nest in the branches of the tree. Because if you don't have growing and extending, you don't have large branches for the birds of the air to make their nests in. Now Jesus says, he says in verse 31 and 32 that the kingdom is compared to that. The kingdom, which we've been talking about, is like that, he says. It may be compared to a mustard seed. What is that like? It grows, it expands, and it provides. So the kingdom, things that are relating to Jesus' kingdom, are growth, expansion, and provision. That's what the mustard seed does. It grows, it expands, and it provides. Wow, how simple is that, right? Not so fast. It's not so fast. We want to just say, I got it. Growth, expansion, provision. Okay, but what does that mean for you? What does that mean for us as God's people? The first thing I want you to notice is the agency of sowing. Because it says, when it is sown, all right? You know, Jesus, you'll find the same parable spoken by Jesus in Matthew chapter 13, which is a big chapter on the parables of Jesus about the kingdom, right? In that parable, when Jesus told, Matthew 13, when Jesus told this parable about the mustard seed, he said, a man sowed a seed. But there's no man sowing a seed in Mark chapter 4. There's no agent in Mark chapter 4. So when we talk about the agency of sowing, yes, in Matthew, he says a man sowed a seed, the small seed, the grain of the mustard seed. But in Mark chapter 4, the agent is not mentioned. Why not? Well, may I suggest to you that we should note that the entire operation of sowing, growing, expanding, providing is divine. The entire operation, from the beginning, sow the seed, to the final product where the birds of the air in this tree can nest. As the kingdom begins, grows, expands and extends and provides, it's by God Himself. It's by God only. It's not of human origin. You know, the Christian church is busy at this very moment taking matters into their own hands, or its own hands. I don't know how many telephone calls I get, how many mass media announcements or advertisements that I get as I sit here in my study and work. So many of them, and they're all telling me how I can grow my church. And you know, the first thing they need to understand, it's not my church. That's the first thing. It's not my church. It's Jesus Christ's church. I just belong to it like you belong to it. This is not my church. As if I have the power to sow, grow, expand, provide, all of these things. I don't have that power. Yet men and women are busy taking into themselves this power, this authority. Listen, the Son of Man is the only one who has authority on earth to even forgive sins. And the forgiveness of sins is the foundational principle for you to get in the kingdom in the first place. If you're not forgiven, you're not in. You're out. So to be in, you need to be forgiven of your sins, right? And that whole process of saving a soul is divine origin. Because if it's partly of me, then I can say, hey, I contributed to my salvation. Well, frankly, brothers and sisters, I don't trust myself, period. And I would never trust myself to save myself, because who am I to say to God, you know, thank you for doing your part, now let me do mine. It's absurd. In fact, it's pompous arrogance. No, God saves sinners. And His salvation, of course, ultimately is always sovereign. Remarkably, the Bible calls Jesus the head of the church, and even more remarkably, Jesus said, I will build my church. Not you, not me, I will build my church. Yes, He uses human instruments, but who's building it? Jesus. It's his kingdom. It's his church. It's his bride. He laid down his life, shed his blood for her. She belongs to him. So, the agency of sowing is divine in origin. It's very important to understand that. Secondly, the action of growing. Not only the agency of sowing, but the action of growing. It would appear that something so insignificant as a mustard seed is able to produce or become a large tree with large branches. And by calling it a large tree, and then by saying it's greater than all the other garden plants, and then by saying that it's large, has large branches, is Mark's way, or I should say Jesus' way, of saying, my kingdom has small beginnings, but it shall be a stone cut from a mountain that becomes that mountain that fills the entire world. So from something seemingly insignificant, the smallest of seeds, Jesus says, when it is sown, it will grow, it will produce something significant and glorious and grand. So this stone becomes the mountain that fills the entire earth. Do we not confess, brothers and sisters, that the invisible church consists of the whole number of the elect of God who are gathered into one head, namely Jesus, and that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, purchased with his own blood, is none other than the bride of Jesus, which we call the body of Christ. And wherever the gospel is proclaimed, I don't care where it is, wherever the gospel is proclaimed, Jesus will add to his church. God will build his work. The staggering thing is that he uses peeps like us. Who are we, right? He uses me to proclaim, to testify, to witness, to share, to communicate. He uses you to do exactly the same. In fact, that is your responsibility and my responsibility, to testify to that head of that church, that kingdom. Say, I belong to that kingdom. That's my kingdom. And that king is my king over that kingdom. I'm his subject. I'm a citizen. Citizens are supposed to do what the king says. Did you know that in the preaching of the gospel, bad people are saved? Not good people. Sinners. Bad people. That's what the gospel is for. Sinners. Not for self-righteous people, but for sinners. Not only that, but the remarkable thing about the preaching of the gospel is that to the ears of the unsaved, it sounds folly, sounds like foolishness. And it pleased God through the preaching of the foolishness of the cross to save sinners. That's the magnificence and the glory of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, is it not? That it's folly to men outside. They cannot see it, just like if you cannot see the parable, because it wasn't intended for you, Jesus says. You're blind. But my disciples, they love it. They know it. They revel in it. They live in it. They think about it. They try to do and live as they ought to. And is not, according to the scriptures, our Lord Jesus Christ going to present the church to himself, in splendor, without spot, without wrinkle, or any such thing, so that she, the church, might be holy and without blemish? Did not Jesus, who knew no sin, become sin for us, so that, purpose, we might become the righteousness of God in him? Has not he given to us his righteousness so that we might stop sinning and love righteousness and holiness and purity and godliness? Jesus doesn't save us so that we can continue as we did before. No, the salvation of Jesus is transformative. It changes us. It's powerful salvation. You find it easy to change? I don't find it easy to change. There's a lot of stuff out there about change, right? You can change the way you think. You can change your appearance. Well, maybe you can do that, you know. A lot of stuff about change. But I tell you one thing, you can't change this. You have no power to change this. Only God has the power to to change this. And unless he gives you a new heart, you have an old dead heart, and it has no power in spiritual life. So, from something so small, Jesus and his 12 disciples, right? Insignificant, because guess what? The number one of that group, the head, died. Well, that's not a good beginning. No, it's the great beginning, right? He needs to die that these people might become what he is now like. So, from something so small, Jesus has a people now that no man can number, right? Gathered from every tribe, every language, and every nation, who stand, do they not, and shall one day stand, also we ourselves, before the throne and before the Lamb, and we shall cry with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, and we shall exclaim before him, worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. That's what we're going to do. Because we're in the kingdom and belong to him, to this king. So from vile, wretched, defiled sinners, he is making us holy saints. Well, that's a staggering thought. But it's happening. And when Jesus comes, we shall be like him. We shall be radically changed. So the agency of sowing, the action of growing, it's all divine. It's all sovereign. It's all of God. Finally, the accommodation of provision. Just as the birds are able to make their nests in the shade of this great mustard tree, just as they can produce their young and nourish their chicks in the shade of the branches of those trees, so too will we find that this kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is our home. It's our home. We belong to it. You can never be out of it if you're in it. It's our home. Don't you love your home? I mean, I love my home. It's a place of rest. It's my castle, right? It's where another king rules. Okay? It's my place. It's not your place. It's my place. If you came and told me it's your place, I'd say, sorry. It's my place. It's my home. Love my home. But I have another home. This is an earthly home. It's just going to fall to rubble. I have another home, another kingdom that is like a mountain that fills the whole earth. And no kingdom, no person can stand against it. Satan himself cannot. Oh, he throws a few arrows here and a few barbs over there. But the mountain stands firm. The kingdom stands strong. It's my home. You know why it's so strong? Because it has the King. The King of kings. The Lord of lords. See, what kind of vision do you have of Jesus? He's not just a man who went around doing good. He's not just an example showing us how to die. He's much, much more than that. He's the Son of God. He's God the Son. He's the Son of Man, Son of David. He fulfills all the Old Testament prophecies about himself. And he reigns in the power of an indestructible life, does he not, right this morning? For how long? Forever and forever and forever. Are you part of that kingdom of Jesus? It's a glorious kingdom. Every other kingdom on earth is shabby stuff. So this is my home. Now you know the nation of Israel, they wanted something grand. Something extraordinary. They were looking for the show. They wanted the action. But what Jesus gave was the smallest of beginnings. But Israel, they just wanted it all now. And do we not find that we are the same? Men and women today do not want a Jesus who suffered and was humiliated. No, they want heroes. Heroes in the flesh. And this world is always impressed by that which is on the outside. Always. The glamorous, the spectacular. The human heart loves that stuff, right? You find it on the sports field. You find it in Hollywood. You find it in Washington. That's what man loves. He loves the praise that comes to him from men. The adulation that comes to him. The so-called respect and honor that men are supposed to have and to give. He loves it. Ah, but we love another man, do we not? Broken, bruised, crushed for our iniquities, shamed so that we might be real men and women, that we might have real life, true life. So Jesus says, you know what? The kingdom has come upon you because I'm here. I'm the king. And Jesus said to the nation of Israel, he says, you know, the kingdom has been taken away from you and is given to a people who produce its fruits, godliness, righteousness, holiness. And this kingdom, Jesus says, is not coming with signs to be observed, for behold, the kingdom is among you, within you. It's here. Listen, brothers and sisters, we have received new life through salvation in Jesus, right? And we are receiving, are we not, transformation today, tomorrow, day by day, through the work of God the Spirit. Listen, if you are in this kingdom, how blessed you are. How privileged you are to be in Jesus, to be in His and among His people. You have God as your Father. Earthly fathers will fail you, but not this Father. He's God. You have Jesus as your Lord and your Savior. Your sins are forgiven. You have been purchased and ransomed and redeemed with His blood. He's made you His own. You belong to Him. So, not only that, but staggeringly enough, because of what He has done, we have each other. We're all the same family if we know Christ, if we're born again, if we're believers. We are one with each other. There'll be no squabbling in heaven. Why is your room bigger than mine? No. You know what we will say in heaven? Please have my room. And the other saint will say, no, please have my room. Humility, like Jesus. Perfection, holiness, glory. Because the Son Himself is there. Oh, how blessed it is, brothers and sisters, to be in Christ this morning. And the need to realize what it means to be a Christian is more necessary now than ever before, because the church is becoming like the world. And we must not be like that. We must be like the church. We must be like our home. And so, brothers and sisters, for the innumerable blessings that you have in Jesus this morning, you ought to praise Him, because He loved you in your sins and He loosed you from your sins. Oh, that's a grand salvation. That's a glorious salvation. That's a real salvation that people can know and live. Let me ask you, is your life sometimes like dry and withered? Then water it with the Word. Feed yourself with God. Saturate yourself with what Christ has done. Believe the promises of God. Trust Him. You see what Jesus says in verse 33? With many such parables, He spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. And I say to you this morning, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray together.